Well, this morning, and I'm not looking at a camera lens today so much as I'm actually seeing eyes, at least, out there. We want to turn to the book of Acts and resume or continue our study, picking up in chapter 8. And in this, I'm entitling Great Lessons of Faith. And it is always an amazing thing to watch the unfolding history of the church as we read through Acts and to watch the different interactions, the different teachable moments, the great lessons that are taught to us. And when we get to verse 9 of chapter 8, we're going to actually be introduced, though it's going to be a very short exposure to him, this man named Simon. And this is a character that, when you look at Bible characters and people's assessment of them and discussion of them, this is one that often there's a very harsh assessment of him. And as we go through this today, I'm gonna unpack this. I think that we need to show Simon a little more grace in what we're observing, because I believe in Simon we see ourselves. In terms of one who has come to faith. And so really, and I think this is very intentional on the part of the Holy Spirit, as Luke is penning this down, not every believer is a Stephen. But I don't think that comes as a surprise to anybody, does it? Not every believer is a Stephen. Not every believer is even a Peter, though a train wreck to begin with, a dynamic influencer at the turnaround. We are at varying degrees of growth in our spiritual understanding. We are at varying degrees in the exercise of that which we know. And so when you come to Simon, and I think this is why he is often dealt with very harshly, he is really setting contrast to Stephen. Because we look at Stephen, and here is one, even as the last stone is cast that takes his life, his prayer is, Lord, forgive him. And then we're going to see poor Simon, who is just going to be a bungling mess. In that, we're going to even find some of the attributes of ourselves. So we've left the scene of a giant faith, if you will, in Christian faith, and that is in Stephen. And we're going to arrive now on this scene of Simon. And as we herald Stephen as a premier example of mature and dynamic faith, as he would give answers to this charge of blasphemy that is laid against him, ultimately turning it around and saying, it is not I, and this is the vernacular that I put it in, that is the blasphemer, you are, and that is consistent with the pattern of our history, as he spoke to that Sanhedrin, we see him die in martyrdom. We see him die as a great in the faith, and we herald him as such even to this day. Matter of fact, Stephen's influence is still going on. As we study him. And even I remember even as a little child in those great flannel graph lessons. That's right, flannel graph. I knew who Stephen was and his great testimony. I don't recall my teacher ever having a flannel graph lesson on Simon. It just doesn't seem to come to mind. Because now the stage has shifted. We are now in Samaria of all places. Remember the interlude between this is a great unleashing of persecution of which Saul is the primary instigator. And so you have these individuals who had gathered in Jerusalem for the feasts, Pentecost being a principal part of that, hearing the gospel, a great many of them believing. Now this persecution being unleashed, and they now scatter, and I think many of them are probably going back home, and many of them are going to Samaria. And of course, we know that the Samarians are, at least in the vernacular of the modern, are a mixed breed of Jews and Gentiles, though they are northern Israelites in history, and in the city itself of Samaria. Many of those that would have been gathered there for the feast, been a part of that Pentecost moment, certainly would have come out of Samaria. And so they're going to go home. And what we're going to find, and I find great encouragement in what we're finding here, because the Samarians on many levels were a very pagan culture, though they still believed in the Old Testament witness, there is going to be a great spiritual awakening that is going to result from this, really an invasion of these baby Christians. Imagine that. All these new believers in the faith, and of course Philip is one that's going to come to prominence here as well, are going to descend upon Samaria, and they are going to have a great influence. And among them is going to be a man that we're going to meet, this magician called Simon. So there the stage is set. And as we are going to observe continually through our study of Acts, whenever the gospel is preached, and I've said this before, it will inevitably produce one of two results, one being repentance to salvation, the other being the deepening of rebellion. And that'll all ultimately come and express itself in a number of ways. But even among those who believe, we would see this even in the practical of our daily lives as we watch people come to Christ. Even they would have a different level or comprehension of the things of God. And there have been pastors who have literally, and I've heard this account of one back home, literally walked out of his pulpit and said, "I have never put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ." And he did so then. We also have those who have never set foot in a church, never had an inkling of the things of God, and yet through the witness of the scriptures, of the gospel, they bend knee. And of course, you would look at those two and you'd say, they're coming to Christ with a completely different level or understanding of the things of God. And anywhere in between them would be where people would come to faith in Christ. And so for those who are coming to Christ, and certainly the Samaritans, and they're going to have kind of this mixed bag. They would be holding to a great many of their Jewish traditions. They would also have the pagan influences of the Gentiles that would be coming to bear. Suddenly you have descending upon you these teachers of the gospel, these baby Christians who are expressing the what has come in the Messiah. And of course, the Samaritans would have that expectancy as well. There are certain things that we know even coming into this, of course, in the greater teaching of Scripture. We know that faith is illustrated to us by Christ in that great parable of the soils, the sowing of a seed. And when the gospel is shared, we can expect varying results. And he breaks it into those four categories, only one of them being a believing category, and that's the final one. And that is a faith that bears fruit in not only belief, but in obedience. And so what we're going to see is this seed being cast upon Samaria, and apparently is falling on some good soil. And there's going to be a varying level of understanding that is coming into this relationship with Christ and then growing in that. And remind yourself again, these folks don't have the benefit of the New Testament. All right, they don't have those years of Sunday school that you had growing up with your flannel graph lessons of Stephen and Peter and all of those things. All they have at this point is the Old Testament and, of course, the apostles who are present with him. And we're going to see they're going to come to teach them as well. And so as these individuals are coming, sharing the gospel of the good news, they are going to be preaching from the Old Testament. By the way, the gospel's there, and the witness is there. And so they are going to be having, if you will, an Old Testament understanding of things pertaining to the Messiah and all that that looks like. But nonetheless, at the coming to Christ, then, is this great opportunity for them to grow in their understanding of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And this is where we come to really a challenge, because in chapter 8, we're not going to look at the Ethiopian eunuch this week, we'll look at him next week, but you even just look at these two examples, you have a very immature faith in Simon, and I would say Simon has got a long way to go in grasping a basic understanding of how God is working. To the Ethiopian eunuch, what's he doing when he comes to Christ? He's reading the Word of God. And apparently, this is habitual for him. He had just come from Jerusalem in terms of... So this is really two extremes that are going to be given to us here, but both of them coming to a faith in Jesus Christ. And what are they going to come? They're going to come as they are. They're going to come with what they have. And in light of that, they are going to make statements, and they're going to make decisions. And so this is where the critics would begin to press in on Simon, especially, I think, coming off of a great lesson in Stephen. Because they would argue that Simon was not a true believer because of this colossal misconception that he's going to express in terms of his understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, he's going to get lambasted in rebuke on the part of the apostles for what he is about to say. And you can only imagine to the apostles that you got to be kidding me, you know, in terms of this understanding. But even they are going to, by the way, learn great lessons through the course of this as we go forward. And so, again, I think this really demands much on the part of a Samaritan magician to really grasp all that is understood in light that we have in the New Testament, but to give him some grace in terms of what we're going to witness here. He is a new believer, a baby Christian in Christ, very immature, and is a baptized believer in that. And by the way, there is a strong witness that he was indeed a believer, as Philip is the one who was the evangelist, who preached the gospel, the one probably even carried out the work of baptism. And he was following Philip in his desire to know even more. Now, Luke identifies him, this is kind of a summary look at Simon, verse 9, is one who previously practiced magic. And I would expect if he was not a believer, he would have gone back to that conduct. But Luke is saying this is one who previously practiced magic. Unfortunately, we don't have the rest of the story of Simon after this great rebuke, other than his own repentance. But nonetheless, he, from Luke's own words, would imply that this is something a former life, and which is a pretty good strong indication of true repentance to believe. He also tells us down in verse 13, he believed and subsequently was baptized. And then verse 13, we see he continued on with Philip, which very much like that lame man. Remember him back in the temple after the apostles healed, great healing that went on. He was kind of like a Velcro boy on their future ministry there. They couldn't get rid of the guy. It just seemed like he was always on the scene. So we see, are going to observe in Simon, one of several great lessons of faith here. And so today, I'm going to break this into four lessons of faith in belief, in faith, of which Simon the musician, magician, is going to be principal, though he is not going to be exclusive, because I think also we're going to witness a lesson come to the apostles and likewise to us. Everyone's story has a beginning. And this is where we begin for Simon, and I'm entitling this one, "This is One Born Captive to Pride." Simon's story begins where we all begin. Every one of us is born with a corrupted view of self, again, which left without remedy keeps us out of the kingdom. It's sin. It is the manifestation of self and selfishness. Simon was not exempt from this corruption. This corrupt view of self as essentially good or worthy of God's approval can be very pervasive. It can be ultimately damning if not repented of, and it lulls its holder into a false sense of security, causing it to think that God applauds their good deeds. And this is easy to see anytime you turn on the TV. You'll see many a person doing something in the name of God. And you would look at that and say, they're caught up in themselves. This is a Simon moment here. And what they have done is simply found a way to sell God's goods, which, by the way, you cannot do, for the sake of themselves. Well, how does God measure our good deeds? This should be very familiar to you. Isaiah 64, 6, as he's speaking to Israel, really an assessment of Israel, but one a verse that we look even to ourselves in understanding who we are. It says, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." By the way, that's a very kind translation of what Isaiah is saying here. And it says, "We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." In other words, it leads to our destruction. But our righteous deeds have no value in bringing us to the righteous standard of God, because even the best among us are unworthy of being in the presence of God, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so any view of man as basically good and capable of earning acceptance with God deadens people to the reality of God's impending judgment and ultimately blinds them to their need of a Savior. This is one of the principal ideas behind humanistic thinking. Man is basically good. And it's interesting when you study that and when we ask the question, then where does all the corruption come from? And they say, well, it comes from society. I said, that's interesting. Who makes up society? We do. So then where does evil arise from? From us. And what does it do? But it confirms that which the Savior says, that all of sin, all of us are in this quagmire of which pride is a principal element of. And Simon, no doubt, is captive to this. And when you look at Simon, again, back to verse 9 of chapter 8, he really had perfected, if you will, this deception in an egotistical view of himself. He practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, and this led him to claim that he himself was somebody great. You ever met somebody like that? So impressed with themselves, and they would expect you'll be impressed as well. Apparently Simon was good at it because he was impressing those in town. But nonetheless, he thinks very highly of himself. and I would say probably a very effective magician in his practice. And of that age, when you spoke of one who was a magician, you could have a mix of science, superstition, astrology, divination, even occult practices. There would be a little history built into it, mathematics and agriculture. I mean, it was a mishmash of many things. And it was also very common for them to sell these ideas. Much like you as a kid, you probably bought the little magic kit, right? So you want to become a magician, you know, pay your $250 and through the catalog there. Well, for them, it became quite a market. And so when we hear Simon make this statement, so we can at least appreciate this is something he was very accustomed to, that when you saw something fascinating that amazed the people, hey, I'll buy that. I want to do that too, and that would probably be part of it. It could go even to the depths of being demonic in terms of its activity. So, but it would be very captivating to the audience that would be seeing it. And so Simon's natural-born ego, which fed on really from these magician's skills, apparently had a hold upon the people of Samaria, and they're affirming him, even in his own egotistical view of himself, as they all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest. And this is so a man, when you would walk into Samaria, that I would say probably most people would recognize and probably speak even very highly of or very confident of. They're impressed by him. And so whatever these magicianal powers, and Luke doesn't expound upon that, they would exclaim that all this that he did, this man is the power of God that is called great. Now there is some interesting assessment of a man and his works. And so what is Simon saying through this? By the way, where do we get that statement from? Or what is he articulating and demonstrating? Those things are not referred to in any detail, but it has had a captivating influence upon the Samaritans, so much so that they're thinking this is one of God. So I would say as a musician, this is one who is very effective in what he has done, so much so that they can't see through it. Though I think Simon sees through it in his understanding. So Simon's perverted view of himself, again, and those around Samaria, as we see in verse 11, they pay attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. After all, they believed in God and had messianic hopes, and these signs and wonders are kind of a probably even a corrupted expectation that they had, and they're vulnerable to someone like him coming on the scene. But it will, again, we'll see this sets up for something even greater. The inference here, and this really comes out of the original language, was that Simon even was articulating, and in his articulation, believing that he was godlike, because he had really been born captive to this pride. In other words, he was really impressed with himself. And what is the reality of one truly captivated with himself? They believe they're God in their own little world. In their own little associations, they're convinced of that, and Simon really is wrapped up in this. And so all people must understand this risk. This is part of coming to understanding who they are before they come to Christ. They must see themselves in a humility of being lost, weak, and helpless without God if they are to come to be saved. And so looking at Simon, you're saying, this is not a guy that I'm going to run up to and say, here's one ripe for the gospel, right? And, of course, the problem is we're evaluating this strictly in human terms, because we would say Simon is really locked firmly in the pride's grip. This got a hold of him. Well, what does Proverbs 16:5 caution us? Well, it tells us this: everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. And so this pride thing, of which we are all born into, all have been born into this sin and this captivity of sin, this is a thing that is a great offense to the Lord. Matter of fact, another proverb that speaks of great abominations to the Lord, of which haughty eyes is the first on the list, that one who is very proud in themselves. And so no one can be saved while clinging to their self-deceived pride, and God's wrath remains then upon them. Nothing short of a true estimate of one's wretchedness and a broken and contrite heart, coupled with the desire for forgiveness on the part of God, really can prepare one for salvation. And so again, looking at Simon, looking what is necessary, what a great divide. Now, Simon being locked in the clutches of this self-made pride. But then along comes an evangelist named Philip. And here's a divine encounter for you. And what is he doing? But he's preaching the good news, preaching the gospel. And so Simon is coming into Samaria, and he is going to be preaching the gospel. A great many people are going to be influenced by this. But there is a truth to the preaching of the gospel, and one of the things that it will do is expose our sinfulness. It will expose pride, obviously being chief among them. And so for Simon, he is going to hear this gospel message and apparently respond positively to it in humility, recognizing that indeed he is an offense to God in his current state of pridefulness. And so Simon's magical arts are going to prove no match for Philip's spirit-manifested message and power. By the way, there's an initial encouragement for you as a believer. Don't ever look at a human being and say, that one's too far gone. Because what we're seeing here is one that, on paper at least, we would say, this is a man who's going to be captivated to eternal hell. And the truth of the matter is, it turns out quite differently. Well, let's look at verse 12 and then look forward to Simon's experience here. When the people believed Philip as he preached good news, this is verse 12, about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So we have a great number of folks hearing Philip preach the good news of the gospel of the kingdom and the person of Jesus Christ. And again, Luke doesn't elaborate on what Philip is saying because he's preaching the same message that we have heard from the apostles, from Peter, and even from Stephen, concerning, really out of the Old Testament witness, concerning the kingdom of God, which they're all, in their heart of hearts, they're looking forward to, and then seeing Christ in light of that witness within Scripture. And if you can kind of look at it this way, Philip's message has a simple two-point outline. He's preaching the kingdom, and he's preaching Christ. And he had no other message to preach. And so we're not given any greater detail than that. But it's a very, very essential, very necessary message to be preached. And because of Philip's preaching, the people believed and were baptized, both men and women. And we'll talk more of baptism later. But one of the things that we see very consistently in the New Testament preaching of the Scriptures is that baptism is the immediate act of belief on the part of the one coming to faith and trust in Christ. So much so that the two are just, they're always spoken of in the same sentence, that they would preach Christ, they would believe in Christ, and in that believing, they would then be baptized. And so this is happening here in Samaria. And among those who would believe, and even the way it is translated in the English, it gives us a sense of this, be surprised or amazed by this, right? Among those people who believed, apparently Simon also was convinced through the preaching, and undoubtedly the Spirit's prompting, as he saw and heard Philip at work. Verse 13, even Simon himself believed, as if to say, look at this. Here it is, a prideful, egotistical, captivated magician who even has a following, who is going to do what? He's going to bend knee to the preaching of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he's going to recognize this need of a Savior. And so even an egotistical deceiver such as Simon could come to a personal faith in Jesus Christ. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And so he carries out that first act of obedience. He's among that group of believers who is baptized. And so for a man who made a living through magical arts of sleight of hand, again, he is going to continue to follow Philip, and he's going to witness the Spirit's work through Philip. And it probably was fascinating to him because there's a difference between a miracle and a sleight of hand. And to one who is a practitioner of a sleight of hand, it must have been fascinating to watch a miracle take place. If you could put it this way, he is simply outclassed by the truth. It just overwhelms him. No one appreciates the original more than the counterfeiter. No one studies the original more than the counterfeiter when it presents itself, because they are trying to imitate, trying to demonstrate that they are as good, but the problem is they can never become that. And Simon undoubtedly, with really his professional interest, if I can call them that, finding this, having this source of just amazement over Philip's work through the Holy Spirit. And as we're going to see, he's going to desire that for himself, as he would desire to be able to do that as well. But what we know, in light of what Luke has told us through Acts, is that we have this baby Christian with little to no understanding of how the Spirit of God works through his servants. In other words, this is all new. Never seen this. And we're not given any insight into even Simon's background in terms of religious study or understanding. And I would say probably not a lot in terms of his understanding. Though even for a Jew, the idea of the Holy Spirit, and certainly as a ministering Holy Spirit like he is now in the New Testament age, they didn't really catch on to that, didn't really connect with that. And so, again, it's fascinating on so many levels. And so he was a baby believer. He was obedient in baptism. Certainly he had much to learn in his faith. But like any who come to faith, having an interest in and truly learning deeper spiritual things can only begin after being saved. And for Simon, this is a great moment of spiritual growth for him. Well, Simon did believe the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. He was baptized. And this begins the divine transformation of the soul from one of love of self now to a love of God, from a love of sin to a love of holiness. And next comes this growing in understanding. And there's one thing we can say about our Christian faith: school is always in session. And there's never a moment that goes by where the Lord doesn't have something to show, to teach, to grow us in our understanding. And this is, again, this is the moment where really the skeptics come down hard upon Simon because of what he is going to say. Because they're, again, they're expecting more out of a man who is named in Scripture. He's either really a bad guy or really a good guy. Just can't accept, I guess, this intermediate stumbling in his newfound belief. But however, again, let's set the stage here. There are a number of students here in the audience. As we look at verse 14, this a word of amazing success on the part of not only Philip. Remember, there are a number of believers that have gone with him, Philip being the prominent one noted here. This message of the spiritual awakening striking Samaria has reached the apostles at Jerusalem. Remember, they remained in Jerusalem in this account. And so when they heard that the Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to check it out. Of course, Peter and John have kind of been the forerunners of a lot of what's going on in that apostolic age. And so they're going to say, okay, gentlemen, you need to go up there and check this out. You need to see what's going on. Because, they were tasked with the responsibility of the oversight of the birth of the church. Something significant, I believe, is coming to the apostles' attention in Jerusalem, not only in the fact that there's a great spiritual awakening taking place, but upon whom it is taking. This to a Jew, this is going to be something that's going to rub a little bit, though there's no indication here that they struggled with it, and I think that's because of Christ's preparation of their hearts. But for the Jewish congregation, even to deal with the Samaritan congregation, how this is working, there's an important lesson here for everyone. Because we see the Samaritans now being included in this great work of evangelism through the ministry of Philip the Evangelist. And as Christ had commanded, the message of the kingdom was to reach Samaria and ultimately the ends of the earth. And so this is part of what they were to anticipate and expect. And so perhaps even, and of course we've already seen Peter as he refers to Old Testament prophecy, say these are things that we knew were to come to pass, so let's simply be submissive to it. They're probably remembering the words of Christ's command, get back in Acts 2, go into Jerusalem, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so there, just simply the reality now has come to bear. And so perhaps in their devout Jewish expectation, it might have caused a little bit of rub in terms of seeing what was taking place. But again, prepared by Christ for such a moment. We have Peter and John in verse 15. They come down to Samaria from Jerusalem, and they're going to pray for the Samaritans that they might receive the Holy Spirit, that indeed the Spirit would fall upon them as well. And we are told, verse 16, although they had believed and been baptized, the Spirit had not yet fallen on any of them, but that they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now we would look in our 2,000 years later and say, well, this is interesting. Why? Why the delay? By the way, there's another one coming too, isn't there? Who is that going to be on? Raise your hand. The Gentiles, they're also going to be part of this. And I believe this is very deliberate on the part of the work of God. A question arises, why did the Samaritans, and again, later we'll see this with the Gentiles, have to wait for the apostles before receiving the Spirit? Well, the short answer is to demonstrate that this is one and the same work of God through Christ, and the apostles were the central administrators of that work. And so it is, if nothing else, what has it done now? It has drawn the apostles into the presence of the Samaritans in obedience to the Holy Spirit, Spirit-filled, Spirit-led, to say, indeed, this is a work of God. And the work of God is that the Holy Spirit will come upon those that he calls to himself. And so we will pray to that end. And so for centuries, you have these Samaritans and these Jews who had been very bitter rivals. Again, take this on a very practical level. If the Samaritans had received the Spirit independent of the Jerusalem church, it would have started with a denominational break, right? You would have had the Church of Jerusalem and the Church of Samaria. God recognizes no such distinctions. And he wants to make that very clear on this baby church thing as it's breaking out. Denominational breakups are out of the pride of men. Hence, we should be rebuked as Peter rebuked Simon in terms of some of the things that we are doing with one another, because the Lord sees no such distinction. And so he wants the Samaritans to be as much a part of what he is doing in this saving work through Christ as those Jerusalem church. And so the apostles come and they're going to pray for them that indeed the Spirit would come upon them. And so God designed one church in which there is no racial, ethnic, political, social, economic, gender, and you fill on the list, distinctions. We have a God who recognizes but one of two races. There is a believing and an unbelieving. And you are either one or the other. And neither in terms of warring with another, but to recognize that it is in Christ that we come into the wholeness of that race, and that is to be redeemed by our Savior. Galatians 3:28 tells us this very emphatically. There is what? Neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male and female, for you're what? You're all one in Christ Jesus. And so bigotry, hatred, racism, all of those things have no place in the church. And I'm thinking that for these baby believers as Jews, what is taking place must have been a very major moment in terms of their spiritual growth. And I think even in the apostles, because it's hard to simply walk away from those things. You grew up in those things. You understood those things to be right. And now they're being corrected. So I believe this is very intentional on the part of God in terms of these unfolding moments of the birth of the church, that the Lord wants them to understand what it means to be in the Church of Jesus Christ, that there are no distinctions as a result. And so if I can put it this way, school's in session and you're all involved. And whether you be an apostle who we would look at as a giant in the faith, or you be little baby Simon, very immature and stumbling in his faith, the truth is you're all one in Christ, and it is in Christ alone that we are saved and sanctified. And so by delaying the Spirit's coming until Peter and John arrived, God provided a continuity and preserved the unity of the church. And again, what a counter message to our day, and even as we look at what's unfolding around us. The apostles needed to see for themselves as much to give a firsthand testimony to the Jerusalem church that the Spirit came upon the Samaritans. By the way, later in Acts, this is going to be a point of a council meeting. What God is doing even among the Gentiles, right? What do we do with them? How do we work through this? The Samaritans, at least, well, they have a Jewish history, right? A Jewish heritage. What do we do with these Gentiles? Especially those that live in the United States, right? What do we do with that lot? So the Samaritans, again, they needed to learn that they were subject to this apostolic authority. They need to understand that there is but one head of the church, and that is Jesus Christ. And these are the ones that he commissioned to be the leads of the church. And so the Jewish believers and the Samaritans were thus linked together into one body. What a moment that must have been, as they come to realize this, and this began to grip their heart. Because when the two wouldn't even pass on the street, to suddenly to come into, by the way, you've been denied of this, the ability to walk, you're hugging one another. Or in the vernacular of the New Testament, greeting each other with a holy kiss. Dare we get that close, right? That then truly there would be that kind of community that would result. But that is the body of Christ. And so to see this at work, and so whether it be Samaritans or Jews or the apostles or even for little Simon here, what a lesson for our generation. What a lesson needs to be preached today. By the way, who can remedy that which divides us? I mean, turn the TV on, listen to the talking heads. What is the solution? I hear no solutions. But by you go on there and you preach Christ, you'll get laughed off, I'm sure. But that's the truth. No human being will solve that which divides us. That's the point. We need a deliverer. We need a redeemer. We need one who can break through those hearts of stone, that pride that has so captivated us. I mean, we are the ultimate of contradictions, are we not? In the name of unity, we are destroying one another. That doesn't make sense. And why? Because that's the nature of pride. Not me, not you, not man. Only Christ can remedy that. And through Christ, true reconciliation can be realized. And if he can bring Jews and Samaritans together, he can bring us together. He can remedy that which is tearing us apart. And so the point's been made. And the necessity is truly for the Spirit of God to do a work in the heart of the unbelieving, to come to faith and trust in Christ. And so there is no need for delay after Jews, Gentiles, Samaritans, and Old Testament saints, now already included into this church, this great unity of the body. The lesson has now been taught that this is the nature of the body of Christ. Well, when they arrive, these apostles, verse 17, what are they going to do? Peter and John, they're going to lay their hands on them, these Samaritan believers, and they're going to receive the Holy Spirit. And again, think there's Simon, he's among them. And as one who is a counterfeiter all of his life in terms of his professional work, this is going to be a fascinating moment for him. Notice that Luke doesn't go into any detail. What does that look like? When the Spirit comes upon him, he just simply says he does. A lot of speculation in here, but nonetheless, apparently something that fascinates Simon in terms of what he observes. And undoubtedly, he wants to be part of the action. By the way, do you ever meet a new believer and they annoy you to death because they want to witness to everybody? And can you imagine Simon seeing a transformation like the Holy Spirit coming upon a believer in Christ, and as a new believer with absolutely no bounds in his mind at all? Everyone should know Jesus, and if this is part of it, give it to me, right? I'm going to give him some credit here. Just look at verse 18. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. This is what he's done all of his life. Evidently, the believers were directly affected by the arrival of the Holy Spirit. We don't know exactly what that is. Could have been an issue of tongues going on here, or something even different. We don't know. But undoubtedly, there was perceivable signs of this great reality, and it was sufficient enough to arouse Simon's interest. And so I'm thinking it was miraculous in the observation in every way, such that for one who was a previous deceiver of these magical connotations and illusions, to truly see a miracle face-to-face for him must have been a profound moment. And so what does he do? He simply offers money to buy it. And again, we've already seen he's followed along with Philip as an evangelist. And I would say Philip undoubtedly impressed him, but Peter and John just completely overwhelmed him. This is amazing. And I could just see the contagion of his newfound faith just being over exuberant. Well, Simon isn't too impressed. Verse 19, Simon Peter, as he asked him, as Simon asked Peter, Simon's going to respond very, very harshly. Though I would say Simon's very excited and ignorant in his request. Look at verse 19. He says, "Give me this power also so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Now, I like that question. Wouldn't it be just that easy, right? Just walk up to somebody and say, "You are saved." Okay, when somebody does that to us today, we say, "You are weird," right? Why? Because we know better. We know it's not a work of man. It is a work of God. But I, again, for a new believer in faith, I would say that's how you would perceive it. This is how he would see it being unfolding. Hey, money's no object here. You know, what does it take to get to this kind of power? Well, as he makes that request in verse 9, the two apostles, he might even think that they've got something going on here, but he doesn't know better. Life is like any formal education. Sometimes the tuition is high and the lessons are hard, and Simon was about to get a very clear schooling on the part of Peter. Nothing of God is for sale, certainly not the Holy Spirit. Indeed, there is nothing sinful men have to offer God for anything that he does in amongst us. Salvation and spiritual blessing he pours out freely to those who accept it. but it is not for us to distribute. And by the way, that eliminates about 90% of the charlatans that you see peddling their snake oil in the name of Jesus Christ, because what they have, you cannot give out of your own will, or send me $50 and I'll give you my cloth, right? And you pray with it and this will happen. That is a lie. That is a deception. That's a Simon moment. And they need to be rebuked with enthusiasm, much like poor little Simon here is. Verse 20 and 21, finally getting to this. Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." Now, what are you thinking, Simon? What are you thinking? Of course, these are guys that are they're in the spirit in terms of the spirit-filled, spirit-led. To them, it's very clear. It's crystal clear. Matter of fact, they're there preaching the good news and clarifying the misconceptions that people will have. That's their role. That's their purpose. And so you got someone that comes up to you and says, "Hey, give me that spirit thing. I want to go out and evangelize the world." What are you thinking? Verse 21, "You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." And that's true. Simon, you are not understanding rightly. And this is wrong thinking. This is wrong action on your part. And so Peter really, in the Greek, it comes through as an irate statement with Simon. And so Simon's view of the Spirit as a commodity to be bought and added to some sort of repertoire was utterly and blasphemously wrong. And it was appropriate that he be rebuked with such enthusiasm, if you will. So our lesson upon lesson, the Church of Jesus Christ is one continuous work without distinction of person, and the work of Christ in the hearts of men can never be bought with a price or distributed by an act of human will. And so school is in session, I believe, for us even today as we are reading Acts chapter 8 and we're observing these moments unfold before us. And some of them very captivating in the activity that's taking place. Any self-made ideas of manipulating the Spirit of God are to be repented of. They are wrong. And there is just, we simply do not have that distinction of ability as followers of Jesus Christ. And Peter's rebuke makes that very clear. Well, what does Peter instruct Simon? Well, there is a necessity of the repentance of sin. So what's the first lesson that we need to learn as a baby believer, that sin is always creeping at the door. The flesh is always active. Pride is always looking to lay hold of us again. But what do we do when the Lord brings that to mind? Repent of it. Confess it, 1 John 1:9. Agree with God. It's wrong. And then we relish the forgiveness of sins that we have enjoyed in Jesus Christ. And so Peter follows his condemnation of Simon with a call to repent. He commands Simon in verse 22, "Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you." And I'm thinking that Simon is thinking, or Peter rather, is thinking very clearly of Ananias and Sapphira. What happened the last time somebody tried to play trickery with the Holy Spirit? They're gone. And the words weren't even coming off of his mouth, and it was the end. And so I think there's as much a compassionate repent now, because you are on death's door with this. Don't treat carelessly the Holy Spirit of God. It didn't work out well for the last couple who did. And again, this to me is really another affirming moment where Simon was a believer, because he was given the opportunity to repent of an evil thought. And so as he challenges Simon to have a correct view of his heinous sin, one that sees it for what it is and turns from it, he's to recognize it for that and to repent. And which literally repentance is a turning from sin to God. If Simon did so, the intent of his heart to do evil could be forgiven him. And so Peter, using these Old Testament expressions, which probably would ring familiar in his ears, is probably one raised in and around the witness of the Old Testament. Verse 23 says, "I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity." Literally what he is saying, you are captive to the old man pride. You walked right back into the trap. These words, gall of bitterness, is very strong. Of course, gall we would use is an ingredient or a bile type nature. It's not something that we would desire. It's coupled with bitterness, a really extremely bitter, harsh, and distasteful condition. In other words, you're in a very bitter, very extreme moment. You are in the bond of iniquity. How many times does Paul instruct his hearers to don't go back into that bond? Well, what has Simon done? He's kind of slipped himself right into it out of his own ignorance. And so sin and sinful thinking is a very harsh taskmaster and sometimes is worthy of rebuke. Proverbs 5:22 tells us, "The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin." And so I think Peter is speaking very candidly to Simon, as much out of love as much out of anger with him in terms of what he is doing, because this is not a message that Peter wants the church to lay hold of, that somehow the Holy Spirit is a commodity in which we can purchase. And here is one who is dare to really come to the forefront, if you will, of the church meeting and say, "Hey, I want to buy that Holy Spirit thing so I can go out and touch people and they too come to faith in Christ." Again, giving him a little benefit of the doubt. Well, Simon is shaken, undoubtedly afraid. He's going to ask for intercessory prayer upon his behalf. By the way, a very common Old Testament activity in repentance. Remember, there are a number of characters within Old Testament witness where they were asked to pray on behalf of somebody else who had sinned. And so he's turned to them and said, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." In other words, I repent of that. He's obviously convinced of the Spirit's power, realized that he had sinned against God through the rebuke of the Apostle Peter, and his concern was to escape any of the consequence that his sin rightfully deserved. And certainly he did not want the disapproval of God. I don't think that in any way was his pursuit. Again, I think he was caught up in the true desire to have an impact. And seeing something that had an amazing impact for Christ, I would like a part of that too. And so he has immediate regret and remorse in the circumstance. And so his request would indicate, I believe, indeed he was repentant. Unfortunately, we don't get much more on Simon's story from that point going forward. But he is obviously given to us as an illustrative moment, in this case, the context of the Samaritan believing, to understand how God is working, among other lessons that we're unpacking here. So for all involved, we have these four great lessons of faith, and there are certainly much, much more to come. But let me kind of wrap it up this way. And some of these kind of emphasize this, summarizing this, these four great lessons pertaining to a spiritual faith. First, and I want this to be an encouragement to us, even the most, shall I say, self-centered, prideful among us can come to a believing faith in Jesus Christ. And I believe this is one of the illustrative points that is given to us in this story of Simon, for the church to understand who is beyond the reach of God's grace. As long as there is a pulse in their veins, the opportunity is there for belief. Secondly, faith. Remember, we talked about this last week, that assurance and conviction is a dynamic, growing knowledge and relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as a believer, in anywhere along that spectrum of growth and faith, we need to offer grace and truth when we encounter an immature faith, but even daring in love to rebuke when necessary. This is instrumental to the church because it has to be brought into a right understanding. Thirdly, the church is continuity in community among great diversity. Capture that line, right? The church is a continuity in community among great diversity. There is no distinction among us in the redemptive work of God. Ephesians 4:4-6. There is how many bodies? One body and one spirit. And he says, you're the example, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And praise God, it is all about him. And this is the church that he is purposing to build. And even death itself and all of its rage will not overcome. And so there must be this growth in faith and recognizing who we are in faith. And then fourthly, salvation and signs are never a manifestation of human will or a work that can be purchased or exchanged. And so if we can look at it this way, the missionary outreach ministry of the church, as Christ had commanded them back in Acts 2, is well underway. It is a little bumpy, but it is profitable. And nonetheless, we have more lessons in faith that are yet to come as we go forward. And so in this, may we grow in faith and in understanding. Well, as we are about to approach the Lord's table, and again in a very unique fashion, let's take a moment to pray as we close out our study together and turn our hearts towards the table. Father, we thank you, Lord, for again this opportunity. We thank you, Lord, for the message of your word. Lord, we thank you that indeed our God reigns, has overcome sin itself, death itself, and in him we have the forgiveness of sins. As always, Lord, it is our prayer, as I know it is your desire, that if there is one here today hearing this message, maybe there is a Simon, Lord, in our midst, captivated by the pride of self, Lord, today you would break through the hearing of the word, through the power of your spirit, and today they would recognize their need of a Savior, that today would be the day of salvation. And for those who have believed, Lord, may they recognize their own joy in that growth of faith, that they would understand that they too are somewhere in that continuum of growth, that maybe they're immature in some areas, mature in others, and that, Lord, they would treat each other with that grace and truth, that love and even rebuke when necessary in Christ, desiring that all would come into the truth, into the right understanding of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you what you have given to us in the body of Christ, that indeed it is in Christ that we have everything that we need, and it is in Christ that there is no distinction of who we are, and we rejoice in that. Lord, we love you and we praise you. And even now, Lord, as we prepare to come together in this bond around your table, Lord, may it be fruitful. Lord, may it grow us in our love for you and all for your glory, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen.